Well, the USA today still remains the most affluent nation in the world and one of the most affluent of all time. Unlike many countries, most of us have homes and furnishings and vehicles that align with the American dream. Some take expensive, extravagant vacations, spend countless money on hobbies, pay for every creaturely comfort that we deem necessary. Some have second homes where they can go to get away from all that they're pouring of themselves into business throughout the week. Affluency, being well off, brings some advantages to it, but also some challenges with it, such as the tendency to be spiritually impoverished, a diagnosis that affects not just unbelievers, but Christians. Drained mentally, physically, and financially by this lifestyle, we sometimes find ourselves with very little time, energy, or interest in the Lord's work. As our brother said earlier, there is nothing new under the sun. And this can so easily be seen in what was happening in 502 BC as the people of Jerusalem were living lavish lifestyles with little interest in spiritual things or desire to finance God's work. Many of the former prophets had warned Israel and Judah of the coming captivity, but those warnings were not heeded. Therefore, Israel fell to Assyria, and Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon as punishment for their sins, their many sins, against God. When we consider the prophetic books of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, along with the historical books Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we need to understand that we're in a period of restoration into the land after the Babylonian captivity. And as you prepare to learn from Haggai over the next month and a half or so, I would encourage you to read those other books to help get the time period and context. None of them are that long that we should be able to read those to get some context as we study. Haggai is an Old Testament minor prophet who lived after the captivity. We've been in the New Testament for quite some time in our study of Luke, but we'll be in the Old Testament books some this year. And I'll give you three passages as we get going this morning quickly as to why we study the Old Testament. Let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Why do we study the Old Testament? Why don't we just stay with the words of Jesus or the epistles? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 says this. Recall that in this chapter, Paul had just been writing about Moses and some of the things that had happened in the wilderness. And he says, now these things happened as examples for us. That could answer the question, why did all of this happen in Exodus? Well, one reason that it happened is as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. These are strong statements on the sovereignty of God in arranging history in every step, in every detail. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So now we see, one, it happened as examples for us. And then secondly, it was written for our learning. So that means we have things to learn from the Old Testament accounts. Turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Something we looked at maybe 2 months ago. But good just to refresh this. Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus says to them, and he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Remember earlier that he had taught them from the prophets and from the Old Testament books of the law. So one thing, one other reason why we study this is because it points to Jesus. It tells us about more of what we need to know about Jesus. And we'll see that throughout our time together. So what can we learn from Haggai and apply to today? That's a good question for us to ask. I've titled the series, Reconsider, Rebuild, and Rejoice. And I think it's good for all of us as we walk through this to make our own conclusion about, is that a good title? Is that a good theme? Is that really what Haggai is about? And of course, I'll make the case that that is so. One of the commentators, Feinberg, says this about Haggai. He begins his message with reproof and warning and then passes on to the promise of God's presence with Israel in the renewed work. The next outlines the glory of the temple in the future. So as we get the background here, God had used Cyrus and called him his servant. He was a pagan king of Persia. And God had used him to make a proclamation allowing Israel to leave Babylon and return to their homeland. Turn to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and we'll stop there. But based on this verse, let me ask a question. Who is in control of the decrees of wicked kings? God is. God is. And all throughout this book, and as we study the historical books, we see that none of these wicked kings that we get so concerned about is acting outside or independently of God. He is sovereign over all. So Zerubbabel was appointed to lead this return, and 50,000 Jews joined him. Much like the deportation to Babylon when they were actually taken into captivity, it happened in phases. In the same way, the return to Jerusalem didn't happen all at once. It happened in different times. Well, this time, the altar was built and the foundation of the temple was laid. And the feasts were also reinstated after not being fulfilled for a long time. But opposition led to a stoppage of the work that lasted 16 years. The temple remained a foundation only. And a law was put into effect prohibiting the work to continue as they took advantage of Artaxerxes, a suspicious king who himself had usurped the throne to work. They had made it so that his suspicions would work against the people of Israel. They painted them as rebels against his kingdom. And we won't turn there now, but this all can be read in Ezra chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Well, it was after this work stoppage that Haggai and Zechariah were commissioned by God to prophesy with the result of the work restarting. That was the purpose. And the message was not only to rebuild the temple, but also to reassess and reprioritize the spiritual over the material. The temple was symbolic of the return of God's blessing and presence to the people who had been left by God and taken into captivity by Gentiles. Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Only Obadiah is shorter. And it's only quoted one time in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12. But the Septuagint has a heading that indicates that Zechariah and Haggai actually co-wrote several of the Psalms And they say Psalms 146 through 148. But that's not concrete. In fact, the Bible Knowledge Commentary suggests that this erroneous tradition was invented because of their close connection to the temple. Definitely can't be dogmatic, but it's possible that Haggai and Zechariah wrote some Psalms. But very obscure prophet here that we're talking about. Haggai was the prophet whose words were recorded, so it's reasonable to consider him the one who wrote the words down. Nothing's known of his occupation, but Jewish tradition indicates that he was a priest. More on that in just a little while. When we think about the style of this book, he writes in prose. Most of the prophets actually write in poetic language. Haggai's different. His writing style indicates frequent, thought-provoking questions. And while the previous nine minor prophets who lived prior to Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, foretold of the judgment to come, Haggai's ministry is quite different from that. He's calling the people of God to consider their ways based on the judgment that they had just experienced, so as not to repeat the same mistakes that led to the Babylonian captivity to begin with. He's the first of three post-exilic prophets. Zechariah is going to come on the scene about 2 months later. He would be the second. Malachi, of course, the third. Again, one of the commentators, Thomas Moore, wrote about Haggai, when he exhorts, it's with pathos, passion. And sometimes with tenderness. When he reproves, it is with burning severity. And when he looks forward to the magnificent future, he kindles into a poetic fervor. So yes, even though he writes in prose, he does at times kindle into poetic fervor. Now, we know that Haggai's ministry was effective because work began 4 weeks after his prophecy. The people were ripe for the message, and God worked through him. So let's talk a little bit about the time period in which Haggai wrote. We can see in chapter 1, verse 1, that it's in the second year of Darius, the first day of the sixth month. We'll talk about that more momentarily. It was in this time that the work of rebuilding the temple had begun, but then was stopped. Ezra 4:24 says this, "Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Of course, Ezra aligning right up with that date that Haggai gives. We can see in chapter 1, verse 15, that they came to work on the Lord's house on the 24th day of the sixth month. That's 3 weeks, just over 3 weeks from the first message that Haggai gives. In chapter 2, in verse 1, we see the 21st of the seventh month. That's a month later, 7 weeks after the original message. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, the 24th of the ninth month, that's 2 months later, almost 4 months from the beginning. And so Haggai's public ministry lasted around 4 months total. That's all the time that he was as a prophet. Very short time in ministry. And it was from August to December of 520 BC, but he was no insignificant prophet. In fact, Frank Gabeline writes, "Few prophets have succeeded in packing into such brief compass or such a small space so much spiritual common sense." So it began about 18 years after the return from exile, a time when the work was opposed by God's enemies and ignored by his friends. We'll turn to Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. Here we'll see the ultimate success that comes from their ministry. "And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." And so we see that there is a successful ministry, though short-lived. And we'll see how, as we look through this book, how that came to be. So what about the audience of this book? Well, we heard our brother, as he read through, over and over again, this name Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He was the governor of Judah, appointed by Cyrus. And he's the civil leader. It might call him the commander-in-chief. He's the one who oversaw the return. This word, governor, it can mean captain or deputy or prefect. But he ruled over those who returned from Babylon. We won't turn there, but in Zechariah chapter 4, we can see that Zechariah also prophesied to Zerubbabel. We could turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and see that this Zerubbabel is in the line and genealogy of Jesus. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3, and we'll see the other genealogy of Jesus, Luke 3, verse 27. The son of Joanan, the son of Ressa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. So we see that he is in the genealogy of Jesus. That means this Zerubbabel is in the Davidic line. In 1 Chronicles 3:19, we won't turn there, but he's actually called the son of Pedaiah. And so in other places, he's called the son of Shealtiel, and in this place, the son of Pedaiah. So, of course, those who are trying to prove the Bible has inaccuracies, they take this and run with it. But actually, he's called both. Bible Knowledge Commentary says probably due to a Levirate marriage. One of the other commentators, Jameson Fawcett Brown, offers another solution. His uncle adopted him after his father died. I mean, there are explanations when people want to say throw out your Bible because there are contradictions. So in that situation, from that time on, he was known by his adopted name of his uncle rather than his natural father. Either of those could be true. They're both good explanations. I don't think we know exactly, but both of those are good explanations. What we do know, if you turn again back to Ezra chapter 3, Ezra chapter 3, verse 2, is that he was the one who built the altar and oversaw the work of the house of the Lord. Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Turn to verse 8. Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began to work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So they oversaw this project, this building project. Now, in chapter 5 of Ezra, we see that Zerubbabel is also called by a name Sheshbazzar, and it's very likely that that was his Chaldean name, and we don't think it's strange that Daniel had a Hebrew name and a Babylonian name. Well, that's the same thing that's going on here. So again, this is one of those things that people say, well, it's contradicting itself, but it's not. He just had a Hebrew name and a Babylonian name. Think Simon, Peter, Cephas, for example. Well, another recipient of this of the prophecies was Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He was the high priest. He was the greater, the exceeding priest, the chief ruler, the principal one. And his father, we know from 1 Chronicles 6:15, his father was the high priest who went into captivity when Nebuchadnezzar came and took them into Babylon. So his father actually was brought in the exile, in the captivity. And Joshua is the descendant of Zadok in the line of Aaron. So here you have a priest who's in the line of Aaron, and you have Zerubbabel, a ruler, who's in the line of Christ. Well, this Joshua is the religious leader. He's also has a prominent place in Zechariah's prophecy, for example, in chapter 3, has a prominent place there. And so you have, as the audience, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and then thirdly, the remnant of the people, those who have returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. They are also being addressed. And finally, in chapter 2, we'll see that there is a certain part of this that will be directed just to the priests. And we'll get to that in the coming weeks. So with some of that background, let me just go through some themes of the book of Haggai. All we're doing is we're trying to build a background here so that we understand some of what was going on, and then we can understand why things are said the way that they're said, because we understand some of the history of this book. That's why we're going through this, right? So themes. Well, one big one is consider your ways, or consider. That phrase is used four times in this short book, and the first time we'll see, Lord willing, we'll introduce today. Another theme or common thing that happens is this name, Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts is used 14 times in these 38 verses. That's more than once every three verses. It's around one third of all the occurrences in Scripture that this title of God is used. And one third of them are in these prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Well, the Lord of Hosts, that particular name for God, means he's Lord of all the heavenly and earthly armies. It emphasizes his universal dominion over all ranks of heaven and earth. And it would be key for the people to know this name, and this name would be the one that's being used because they're greatly outnumbered from a human perspective at this time, 50,000 people or so. So you'll see this name, Jehovah Sabaoth, or Lord of Hosts, over and over. Another thing that's emphasized in this book, you might call it a theme, is Haggai's prophetic role. He spoke to the people on four different occasions within this book. The prophetic office is one that means properly speaking for another, with the word indicating in one's place. One who speaks for another, whether his words relate to past, present, or future events, to facts, doctrines, or promises. That's Thomas More's definition. That means that a prophet is only commissioned to speak the message of the sender and should not prophesy his own message. And the Hebrew word has the idea of gushing like a fountain. It means that it's one who pours forth streams of words. And I can't help but think of how Jeremiah couldn't not speak the words of the Lord, even when he didn't necessarily want to. A prophet is God's spokesman, his mouthpiece, a tool for his word and work. And he is inspired by God, and his words will always be reliable and authoritative and an accurate statement of God's message. Well, through this book, Haggai affirms the divine nature and authority of his message over 20 times. That tells us that he was well aware of his divine call and position as God's messenger. And we'll see that as we go through. Another theme is God's sovereignty over results. He's able to keep results from happening as expected. For example, verse 6, which we'll look closely at next week. Let's turn back to Haggai and just see this as an introduction, as is intended. Verse 6, you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. And you ask the question, well, who's the reason behind that? And the answer is God. And we'll see that very clearly next week when we consider that God uses famines. God uses famines. This is going to be a recurring theme throughout the book. They were laboring, planting, but it wasn't being blessed. So God brings a famine to get their attention, and yet they are still blind to it, and they need a prophet to come and point it out to them as clearly as he can. So God's sovereignty over the results. Also, in this, we see God's sovereignty over the nations. In chapter 2, verse 7, I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. In verse 22, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. Is God able to be thwarted by the nations? And the answer is absolutely not. He can overthrow the nations anytime he chooses to do so. He's sovereign over the nations. In addition to that, he owns all things. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Nobody can argue that. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, all that's in it. That means when we give to God, all we're doing is giving back to him what's rightly his. But it also means when we withhold from God, we're withholding from him what is rightly his. And by the way, God has a way of getting back his stuff. Another theme is that of wrong priorities. Wrong priorities. We'll see that introduced today in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, God's sovereignty, understand, doesn't mean that people can sit on the sidelines and watch. They must work. But as the ESV Study Bible rightly points out, besides the physical labor, there's heart work that needs to be done also. There's heart work that needs to be done also. And the current situation is what's being addressed, and it's around this theme of wrong priorities. Ezra chapter 4, we won't turn there, it records the opposition that they had experienced. The opposition was real. But God's answer is a challenge. Is it time for you to live in well-cared-for houses while mine is desolate? And because of this, as we heard read for us, even their offerings are unclean to God. Their work is unclean, and God is working against them. That's clear in the message of Haggai. The ESV Study Bible writes, the book of Haggai is a relevant and timeless book on the need to put God's work first in one's life. For the prophet's society, rebuilding the temple would be the visible sign of the people's determination to put God first. Another theme of this book is returning in obedience and obtaining God's blessing. They needed to be roused up from their assumption that they were right with God. But then once they were, they did return, and thankfully so. And then you will see that returning, that obedience that they return to, opens up the channels of blessing that God had kept closed. What were those blessings? Well, in verse 13 and in chapter 2, verse 4, his presence. He says, I will be with you, but only after they turned and started to obey. In chapter 2, verse 9, there's fruit then that would come from this as well. Another theme is God's covenant love. God's covenant love. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. It's so interesting to me where God goes back to. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Look at verse 22. of the same chapter. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms of the nations. And now notice again, think Egypt here. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. Of course, it's very easy to remember that the Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. And so God's covenant love, his promise of future overthrowing of kingdoms, that could be far-fetched for these returning exiles. But he reminds them that he delivered their forefathers out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Again, the ESV Study Bible says, temple restoration highlights the Lord's desire to renew a covenant relationship with his people characterized by his presence. A decaying temple signifies a dying relationship and brings defilement rather than holiness to the people. One final theme is the idea of return to glory. And that is that rebuilding the temple will glorify God. Verse 8 of chapter 1. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. Why? That I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. There's a future glory that's even greater. And then in verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. There will be a return to glory that will come with this. So with that said, let's read the first five verses of Haggai this morning. And in our remaining time, we'll quickly go through this passage. I believe that backdrop will be profitable all throughout our study. It's a time well spent investing in some things that will give us understanding as we go. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Remember that name for God that'll come up over and over again, the Lord of hosts. This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Father, in the remaining time we have this morning, I pray that all of us, every one of us, would consider our ways. I pray that no one in our congregation today that is hearing this would be thinking about other people and what they need to do, but that they would be reflecting upon their own standing before you. I pray that there would be no assumption or presumption that they're doing the work that you've given them to do, Lord, but each one of us would have you give us account of where we stand. Where there are misplaced priorities, I pray that you would correct us and put us back in the proper path. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Point number one this morning is excusing indifference. Excusing indifference. Look at verse 1. Here we get the setting. We've gone through a lot of that. We'll just briefly walk through this again. We didn't talk much about Darius the king. This isn't the same Darius as is in Daniel. The word king is the word melech, means royal. Darius is a common name of Persian kings, like Pharaoh and like Caesar. He's a Medo-Persian king, which is the second world empire, the Persian Empire, after Babylon, which was overthrown by Cyrus 16 years prior. And notice it says that it was the second year of his reign as king. Darius had found the decree of Cyrus, and he then had restored it or put it back in place. And that is what allowed the reconstruction to begin again. Well, this first day of the sixth month in history is actually August 29th, 520 BC. This date is significant for a number of reasons. It gives the precise time of Haggai's prophecy. By the way, a book that is writing false things usually will give very little detail, but here it gives an exact date and precise time of Haggai's prophecy. And notice also that it's given in relation to a foreign king. That's a stark reminder that Haggai prophesied in the time of the Gentiles, when Israel had no king of their own. It's also significant as the first of the month, because that was the day of the new moon. That was a holy festival, a day of public worship in Jerusalem. And it was a day where there would have been no work. Add to that that it was three weeks after the anniversary of the destruction of Solomon's temple, the temple that we read about in Chronicles and Samuel, and all its glory had been destroyed. And that was the anniversary of that happened 3 weeks prior to Haggai being on the scene. Well, Haggai had a captive audience for his captivating prophecy. They came to worship, but they were not expecting the challenge that Haggai was about to utter. And so it says the word of the Lord came. This is the counsel of the Lord, the decree, or the message. Note, Lord here is in all capital letters. That means it's the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh. It means God as the self-existent one, the eternal one. This is the covenant name or title of God with his people Israel. He doesn't change, and he keeps his promises to his people. That's what it means, that it's Jehovah whose word is going forth. That describes the essence of who he is, self-existent, eternal. And it came by Haggai the prophet. The only one in the Old Testament with the name Haggai. His name means festal one, perhaps because he was born on a feast day, that's a possibility, or maybe it was his name anticipated his ministry in the restoration of the great feasts which were held in a restored temple. We know little of his background or lineage. Some suggest, and we'll look at this more closely when we get there, that in Haggai 2:3, where Haggai asks about a comparison of what the old temple looked like compared to this. Some say that that means that he was around and saw the former temple. That would make him quite an old man, 70 years old at least. Doesn't seem conclusive, and again, we'll look at that more closely when we get there. One of the commentators, Feinberg, suggests the possibility that he was simply born in exile. That seems likely as well. Either way, it seems as though Haggai had returned from Babylon with Zerubbabel 18 years prior. History records that Haggai was buried at Jerusalem among the priests and was of the family of Aaron. But there are people who disagree with that, and so we can't really be dogmatic about that. But it's a possibility that he was also a priest as well as a prophet. So we already met in verse 1, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. We already talked about Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And so let's just, that Haggai was a prophet means that he was God's spokesman. He gives his message first to the leaders who were partially responsible for allowing things to continue as they were. He addresses them first, wishing to stir them up to help lead the charge to the work that was to come. But ultimately, the message is for the whole nation, as we will see. But notice he addresses the leaders first. In verse 2, we see that the people are getting it wrong. The people are getting it wrong. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. The word hosts can be soldiers over whom he is captaining. What does the Lord of hosts say? Well, God then quotes what these people are saying. And by the people, it means it's the nation. He calls them, notice, this people. not my people here. This is an expression of displeasure, but it's balanced with his loyal love for them. And he says, this is what they say. And then he quotes a popular saying that was repeated among the people. You might think of it like a buzzword of the day. Well, what was this popular saying? The time has not come. The word time is the word can mean season. It's not the right time for this. Even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The word house has the word Beth in it, which can mean temple, but also just house, Bethel, house of God. Bethlehem, house of bread, that's that word Beth. The house of God. It's not time for the house of God to be rebuilt or repaired. Now notice they aren't saying that the work should never be done, but their apathy has led to excuses and procrastination. MacArthur writes, the roots of their reluctance lay ultimately in their selfish indifference to the Lord. They wanted their wealth for themselves, not a temple. So the Lord's house is desolate, in shambles, and the people don't care enough to do anything about it. They would rather coast, and there's no urgency at all. Rather than just being about a building, though, the crux of the heart issue at hand was worship and priorities. It's how they were responding to God. The unfinished building was just a visible symbol of what their hearts were communicating. It was a great work, and it would involve a lot of time, energy, and resources, but God promises that he will be with them. But Thomas More writes, they, being the people, could thus veil their apathy in the service of God under the pretext of great respect for the work to which they were summoned, and so establish for a time a sort of truce between conscience and covetousness. But this truce was soon broken and the veil torn off by the unsparing hands of the stern prophet. Their conclusions were wrong, and God was about to correct their wrong thinking. And so point number two from verses 3 through 5. Point number one, excusing indifference. Now point number two, challenging indifference. And so in verse 3, we see that the prophet mouths God's response. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, and then he gives them questions to think about. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses, to settle in your paneled houses, to sit down in your covered structures, this word can mean, with all the nice ceilings and settle in, continue or abide with your finished structures, including a roof? Solomon's palace in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 3 is described this way. It was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. In verse 7 of the same chapter, 1 Kings 7, he made the hall of the throne where he was to judge, the hall of judgment, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. So Solomon built his house with panels. And by the way, Scripture doesn't indicate that there was anything wrong with that. But notice also in 1 Kings 6:9, let's actually turn there so we can see this for ourselves, that he also did this for the temple. What about this paneling with cedar? Well, it was characteristic of wealthy homes. Solomon did do that for his palace, but notice in chapter 6, verse 9, so he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and planks of cedar. So he did it for the temple as well. This word, the idea of paneled, can refer to luxurious paneling which may have adorned the houses of the leaders and the more well-to-do people, according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. As we try to get our heads around and get ourselves into the spirit of the people of Israel. Well, certainly this would have been before the captivity, but some of this surely would spill over. Jeremiah 22, verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. Speaking of the importance of interacting well with people and responding to people in righteousness and justice. But did you catch the part about one who uses his neighbor's services without pay and doesn't give him his wages? And I ask the question, is it right for believers to con people out of fair wages and pay them as little as possible? Not when God says that we should be generous people. Consider your ways. We should consider our ways. Going on in Haggai chapter 1, he says, you're living in these paneled houses, and the question is, while this house lies desolate. The Greek word in the Septuagint is a word for desert. It means parched. What? My house is parched. It's laying in waste. The word can mean ruined. And David has the exact opposite attitude. Listen to David's heart in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. See how that's the exact opposite of how these people were thinking and approaching things. Turn to Psalm chapter 132. Verses 3 through 5. Notice the psalmist's desire for God's house over themselves. Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. For time's sake, we won't turn there, but Nehemiah expressed a response of devastation when he thought about the desolation of Jerusalem. Solomon took great pains to build the temple before he built his own palace. These people were doing the exact opposite. They were building their own houses while neglecting God's house. And one might ask the question, where did they get the cedar to do this? Turn to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, verse 7. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. The wood was used to decorate wealthy homes rather than its intended purpose for God's house. They had grown selfish, which God was exposing by his rhetorical questions. Their coldness to God and his work would have continued if God hadn't sent Haggai to awaken them. This outlines again the importance of the prophetic office, because had they not been confronted with this, they would likely have kept living in the same way with no change of heart. It exposed their hypocrisy and their misplaced priorities. The ESV Study Bible writes, "The inattentive people focus on comfortable personal dwellings while the Lord remains homeless." Homeless. Your houses are well taken care of. Nothing's left undone. But what about the house of God? Why are you leaving that in shambles? You have walls and ceilings. God's house doesn't have walls. It's only a foundation. Matthew Henry writes, "When the violence of the opposition had abated, they continued very indifferent to it, had no spirit nor courage to set about it again, but seemed glad that they had a pretense to let it stand still." They didn't say that the work shouldn't be done, nor did they refuse directly, but rather procrastinated in it. And they interpreted the events of the days through a lens that really didn't have a heart for the work of God. And so excuses, that was an easy and natural response. And so let me ask you, do you let obstacles keep you from doing the hard things that God has called you to do? Well, certainly the last several years of our history has brought its share of obstacles, which we could easily use as excuses to allow indifference to rule our hearts. And so in verse 5, consider your ways. Consider your actions. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider. This word means to determine or to regard. Put the heart. Actually, the Hebrew word for heart is in this expression. We might say, take it to heart. Take it to heart. What are they to take to heart? Their ways. Their course. Their mode of action. Their manner. Consider the direction you are taking, we might say. And there's an urgency in this exhortation. Think it through. This is a call to examine themselves and their deeds against the circumstances that they find themselves in. Don't miss what God is trying to say. And this consideration leads to repentance, a turning. Psalm 119, verse 59, "I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." Idea there is, I turned my feet to your word and started to obey it. Lamentations 3:40, "Let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord." One of the commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, wrote, "Ingenious in excuses, they pretended that the interruption in the work caused by their enemies proved it was not yet the proper time, whereas their real motive was selfish dislike of the trouble, the expense, and the danger arising from enemies." Work had stopped. And by the way, God doesn't chide them for obeying the law of the land to allow a period of time for the work to stop. He doesn't chide them for that at all. But that law is no longer in effect. And they're still using it as an excuse not to do God's kingdom work. So God's work may appear to stall in our times also. But if we're obeying him, this will lead to ultimate blessing. Not let it become apathy and callousness. They were so easily distracted and taken off task. They thought that they would live luxurious lives at the expense of God's work, but in the end, God has a way of making sure that they live in famine. They were cheating God, but ultimately were cheating themselves, robbing themselves of a life of blessing by misplaced priorities and indifference. Another one of the commentators, Levy, writes, "Many Christians worship in buildings inadequate for the congregation or in great need of repair, claiming they lack the funds to upgrade the church building. Yet these congregants spare no expense in beautifying or upgrading their own homes, along with securing all the creature comforts available. Like Judah, many Christians are unaware that their actions have cut short the blessings God has for them. But God, in his kindness and mercy, sent a prophet to tell them what it was that caused him to contend with them. These prophets were sent to cast a vision of what could be if they repented and went into rebuilding mode. He puts them on notice, we might say. And we'll pick up how he does that next week, Lord willing. But as we close, a few points of life application this morning. Number one, reconsider your excuses for indifference. Again, as your pastor, someone who cares for your heart and soul, don't look at this through the lens of anyone else but yourself. How does this apply to me, not that person over there who should be doing X, Y, or Z? How does this apply to me personally? Reconsider your excuses for indifference. If we're honest, we can easily see a fair amount of apathy in our current situation. So what are some excuses to not advance in the work that God has for us? We're a small church. Things are fine just the way they are, so why change anything? We have limited resources. We're old and tired. It's not time for God to build his house. Reconsider your excuses for indifference. Secondly, reconsider your use of time, energy, and resources. Matthew Henry exhorts us not to prefer the conveniences and ornaments of the temporal life before the absolute necessities of the spiritual life. Are you using all that God has given you to build your own house to the neglect of his? Are you so wrapped up in secular affairs that you have no time for God? Are you giving yourself to the world and leaving God with morsels? 1 hour a week in his house. 10 minutes of reading his word a day. Are you so concerned with your own life that you're selfishly indifferent to the house of God in its desolation? Well, the call is to reassess your priorities, consider your ways, and change where change is needed. Folks, the only way to live a blessed life by God is to make Jesus preeminent in all things, including how we spend our time and resources. He must have first place. And if he doesn't, don't be surprised if he brings a famine into your life. And so consider your indifference, repent, and turn to him. Father, I pray that this message would fall on hearts that want to receive it, that recognize how at times we can become stagnant and misplace our priorities. I pray that every one of us would reflect upon these things, not how it applies to someone else, but to us personally. And I pray that you would help us to turn in obedience to your ways, that we might see a blessed and fruitful life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.